Well, I hope you all had a wonderful time to connect with one another and get something to eat and drink. Before we head into our section on the perspective of leadership, we're going to join together in singing hymn number 565, All for Jesus.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we will read one verse. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It's one of the trustworthy statements that Paul makes in the pastoral epistles here, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. I believe there are five. This is one of the five. We'll look at one of the others of the five in 1 Timothy 3 next. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, how grateful we are for your word, write its truths on our hearts, we pray. Draw near to us by your Spirit, we ask, and bless us. Give us eyes to see what you would have us to see, ears to hear what you would have us to hear, and minds to understand what you would have us to understand. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask for a little participation this morning. What do you think is the biggest problem we face in the world today? If you can boil it down to one thing, what do you think? What's the biggest problem we face? And along with that, what's the biggest problem we face in the church? What's the biggest problem in the world? What's the biggest problem in the church? Sin, okay? Yes. I think that's true. So often our attitude is, though, right? The problem in the world are those people, right? Those people over there, those people over there, whatever that over there might mean. And we do the same thing in the church. We say the problem in the church is just them over there. If they were just a little bit more like me, the church would be a better place. If everyone was just a little bit more like me, the world would be a better place. And if we're a Democrat, we say, if only there were more Democrats in the world. If we're a Republican, we say, if only there were more Republicans in the world, right? And I think we're missing the boat entirely. I think the greatest problem in the church today, the greatest problem in the world today, is me. And I think we all need to have that attitude. I'm not just saying I am, but I'm saying I need to look at myself as being the greatest problem in the church and the biggest problem in the world. And I think each Christian needs to look at themselves as being the greatest problem in the church and in the world today. You see, if I was just a little bit more like Jesus, the church would be a better place. And if we were all individually just a little bit more like Jesus, the church and the world would be a different place. I think that needs to be our attitude. And I think I say that because that seems to be Paul's attitude here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul gives us one of these trustworthy statements. And he tells us this is trustworthy. This is deserving of full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sometimes in the Christian life, we can think we graduate. We come into the Christian life as sinners, and I think most of us know that. We see enough of our sin to know that we need to be forgiven, that we need to find acceptance in God's sight, and that Jesus provides in his death on the cross, he provides that acceptance, that forgiveness, so that we can stand loved by God the Father. We can stand accepted by God the Father forevermore. We come into the Christian life seeing enough of our sin to know that we need a Savior to forgive us of that sin. But then we start reading our Bible. And then we stop swearing. Mostly, right? Then we stop looking at the same things we used to be looking at. Then we stop associating with all the same sinners that we used to hang out with. We stop drinking as much as we were before, or whatever the case may be, right? We stop lying at work or whatever. We treat our spouses better, right? We begin, hopefully, to become a little bit more like Jesus over time. And that's great, and that's the way it should be. But what so often happens alongside of that is that we begin to think, I'm not as bad as I used to be. And when we think that, our need for Jesus shrinks. You see, if that's our mentality, we come into the Christian life with a big need for Jesus because we see we're big sinners. But then we get better and better, if you will, we become more like Christ, and so our need for Christ and forgiveness gets smaller as time goes on. And I think that's the exact opposite of what the Apostle Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. There are several things that I want us to focus in on this morning. First, I want you to see what Paul is saying. The mission of Christ, he says, Christ came into the world to save, not to make salvation possible, but to actually save. And to save whom? Sinners. So if we think we're becoming less sinful, less of a sinner over time, then we're working against the whole mission of Christ. You see, the glorious truth in one sense is that it's what Samuel Rutherford once said. I'm sorry, you'll have to forgive me. You cut me, you get Samuel Rutherford. That's what bleeds, what comes out. Rutherford once said, you and I are sinners, and but sinners, and sinners are nothing to Christ. Sinners are nothing to Christ because he came for sinners. If we think we're not sinners, we're putting ourselves beyond salvation, outside of the mission of Christ, because he came for sinners. And so that's one thing that we need to appreciate. And that's one message that we need to champion. That's one message we need to proclaim. Jesus came for sinners. For sinners who want nothing to do with him. For sinners who are living selfish lives, rebellious lives, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. Sinners. Jesus came for sinners. And then Paul goes on, he says something that is just extraordinary. He says, among whom I am the foremost. Wait a minute. The Apostle Paul saying he's the foremost of sinners. What does Paul mean here? And I think what Paul is saying, and what I want us to do for a few moments, is to meditate on what Paul is saying here and what that means for Christian leadership. Because I'm going to suggest to you that what Paul is actually saying here is the perspective of Christian leadership. That leadership lives where Paul is here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And when we forget 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, we lose, all kinds of problems happen. Abuse of leadership, abuse of power, pride, selfishness, divisions in the church, on, and we'll see some of those things as we move forward. So leadership, and the key to leadership, in my opinion, is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, with what Paul means when he says that he came, that Jesus came to save sinners, among whom Paul himself is the foremost. So first, what I want to look at is what Paul is not saying here. By calling himself the foremost of sinners, Paul is not saying that he has an identity problem. He's got a self-image problem. Paul, you just need to think more highly of yourself. It's not that bad, Paul, right? Paul, come on. Paul is not saying he's got a self-image problem here. We know that because Paul has said elsewhere, I can think of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. None. Not just a little, nada, zero, no condemnation, will never be any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, okay? And if that's true, what then also is true? If that's true, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus and can't be any condemnation for those who are in Christ because Jesus took all of the condemnation upon himself. And if Jesus took all of the condemnation that you're due, for all of your sins, and took all of the condemnation that I'm due for all of my sins, and he died. There's nothing left. There's no condemnation left because Jesus has paid it all. And if that's true, then what that means for you and me is that God loves you, and he loves me as much as he loves his own son. You see, we fall into the trap of thinking that God loves us most or best when we're performing best. And he loves us least when we're performing worse. When we sin, when we're prideful, when we're selfish, when we go our own way. But what we need to realize is there's no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that means there's no condemnation on my best day, and there's no condemnation on my worst day. I'm not more loved on my best day and less loved on my worst day. There's even on my worst day, I can't be loved more than I am in Christ. Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in my best day, I can't raise how much God loves me because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So my point is saying that if that's God's relationship with me and with you who believe in Jesus Christ, if you've put your hope, your trust in Christ today, then that's God's posture to you. That's the way he looks at you. No condemnation. Not today, not tomorrow, not next year, not 50 years from now, or whenever it is, however long you live. And if that's true, then for me to despise what God loves is sin. And so for me to despise myself or to denigrate myself that God loves because he loves me in Christ forevermore because there's no condemnation. So for me to denigrate or despise myself is sin. You and I as Christians are called to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And God loves you in Christ. So that means you need to love you. Okay? Paul would have known that. Paul, what he says here, that he's the foremost of sinners, is not coming from a poor self-image. He knew that he was called to love what God loved, and there was no condemnation for him in Christ Jesus. So Paul can't be speaking from some kind of a poor self-image here when he calls himself the foremost of sinners. But Paul also doesn't say that you are the foremost. Isn't that what we would say, right? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom you guys are the foremost of all. No, he puts himself there. And as we'll see, isn't it true? Every one of us ought to be where Paul is. Because I know my thoughts. You don't. You can look at me and see what you see. You can listen to what you hear, but you don't see my thoughts. Only the Lord knows my thoughts and me. You don't know and see the things that happen behind closed doors, but the Lord knows, and I know. I know myself better than anyone else does. And I don't know you the way that I know myself. That's part of what Paul is saying here, I think. But what we do is we excuse our own sin and we hold others to a higher standard. We excuse our own sin because we're like, well, you know, I'm under a lot of pressure at work. Life has gotten hard. The doctors just said I have cancer. So we give ourselves a get out of jail free card to be able to treat people unkindly because we're going through a hard time. But we don't give the same benefit of the doubt to someone else who cuts us off in traffic or who wrongs us, steals money from us, or takes advantage of us, or whatever it may be. We hold others to a higher standard. But Paul doesn't say Jesus came into the world to save sinners among whom other people are the foremost. Paul says he's the foremost. Paul's also not saying, I don't think, that he's actually the foremost sinner. Paul's not saying if we made a continuum and we put Satan on one side, the devil, and Jesus on the other, and put every human being on that continuum somewhere between the devil and Jesus, Paul's not saying I'm over here as the foremost sinner, the worst possible person in a bear hug with the devil. He's not saying Hitler or terrorists, or whoever else we might say are the epitome of evil, are better than Paul is. He's not saying that. He's not speaking objectively and saying that if we put everyone on a continuum, Paul would be the worst. How do we know that? Well, because quite objectively, Paul wasn't the foremost sinner. Paul planted who knows how many churches. Paul's responsible both in his personal ministry and in his writing. He wrote almost half of the New Testament, 13 of 27 books. In his personal ministry and in his writings, Paul has been responsible for the conversion of who knows how many hundreds and thousands and millions of Christians over the years. Paul I think all of us, if we made that continuum between Jesus and Satan, most of us would put Paul over here in a bear hug with Jesus. So what does Paul mean when he says that I'm the foremost sinner? If it's not a self-image problem, and if it's not pointing the finger at other people, and if it's not actually stating the objective truth that he is the foremost sinner, then what is Paul saying? And that's what I want to look at for a few moments, because I think this is the key to understanding ministry. It's the key to understanding the place of where ministry should come from, the perspective that we ought to have as Christian leaders. Look with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15 was written somewhere around the mid-50s AD, around 55 AD approximately, give or take. So look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. I am the least of the apostles, he says, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So in 55 AD, Paul says of himself, he's the least of the apostles, the worst apostle. Okay? Then look over at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Ephesians was probably written in the early 60s AD, probably around 60 to 62 AD, so 5 to 7 years after he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which says, he said, I'm the worst apostle. Now in Ephesians 3, 8, what does Paul say? He says, I am the least of all the saints. I'm the worst Christian. Okay? And now in 1 Timothy 1, which was written probably mid-60s, 62 to 65 or so AD, so another 2 to 5 years beyond Ephesians, Paul says he's the worst sinner. So he's gone from saying over time, from 55 AD to 65 AD, approximately over a 10-year period, Paul's gone from saying he's the worst apostle to he's the worst Christian to now he's the worst sinner. Why? What's going on? I think one of the things Paul wants us to see here is that growth in the Christian life is growth downward. Growth in the Christian life is growth downward. We have this image that it's growth upward. If we were to draw a chart, and I had a board up here, I could put it on the board, but we have this idea that if we were to plot out our sanctification, our Christian growth, it would be starting from conversion. When we become a Christian, we start at zero, if you will, in terms of righteousness, and we grow in terms of holiness, and we grow in terms of Christ-likeness over the course of the Christian life. We all know, if we've been Christians for any length of time, that growth is not linear, right? There's peaks and valleys and hills and mountaintop experiences and low points in the Christian life. So, but we still look at it as a general upward trajectory. That's the way we think of sanctification in the Christian life. We're growing to be more like Christ. Yes, maybe my fits and starts, but we're growing to be more like Christ. But what Paul says over this 10-year period is that he's gone from seeing himself, not that he actually is the worst apostle, not that he is the worst Christian or the worst sinner, but this is the way Paul sees himself. In terms of the way he sees himself over a 10-year period, he's gone from seeing himself as the worst apostle to the worst Christian to the worst sinner. Paul wants us to see that growth in the Christian life is not a growth upward, it's a growth downward. In other words, there is, as I say, an iceberg effect in the Christian life. There's an iceberg effect. They say, I'm no scientist, but they say that 10% of an iceberg shows above the surface of the water, and 90% of the iceberg is below the surface of the water. You can't see it. You dive down into water, you see it, but from up top, you can't see it. I think it's something like that in the Christian life. I don't know if 10% and 90% is the right percentages, but when we become a Christian, God shows us the tip of the iceberg of our sin. We see just enough. We don't see everything. If we did, we would despair and we'd lose hope. We'd think we were beyond redemption. So God doesn't show us all of our sin. Thank the Lord, he never shows us all of our sin. If he did, again, we would lose hope. But when we become a Christian, he shows us the tip of the iceberg, a little small percentage. It's enough for us to see ourselves as sinners and to see that we need forgiveness in Christ and to put our hope and our trust in Christ. And then over the course of the Christian life, God lowers the water table. So we begin to see more of what was hidden before, more of what we didn't see, so that growth in the Christian life is growth downward. We become more sensitive to sin. We see more of our sin now, we should, than when we first were Christians. What that means is Jesus should mean more to you today than when you first became a Christian. Because when you first became a Christian, Jesus was this much of a savior, tip of the iceberg savior. But now, Jesus has died for the whole iceberg of your sin. The whole of it. All that you've been seeing is that water table has been coming down and you've been seeing more and more of that sin. Jesus now has died for it all. That sin that you commit today, that you've been committing for the last 30 years. That thought that you keep going back to, that you've committed over and over. Isn't that astounding? I've been a Christian for 30, let's see, I was converted in the early 1990s, so what is that, 32, 33 years or something, long time. And don't you know that there are some sins that I committed then that are still with me today? I'll confess to a couple of them this morning. Not that you need to hear them, but it'll tell you what I'm talking about. Auburn is playing basketball today at some point against Florida. Number 6 team in the country. We're the number 1 team in the country. We're playing pretty well. Apparently, we have the best odds to win the national championship this year. That means we're probably not going to. But nonetheless, in our history, we've never won the national championship in basketball. We've won it in football a number of times. We've never won it in basketball. We've been to the Final Four once in basketball, just a few years ago, back in 2017. I think it was 18, somewhere in there. I love Auburn. I went to school there. I met my wife there. I have memories there. I see, this is my explanation, it's an excuse too, but I see myself. When Auburn wins, it's like me winning. When Auburn loses, it's like me losing. I get upset. And I've done that for 30 years, and it drives me crazy. I can't tell you how many remote controls I've broken. Probably only 2 in 30 years. Because I'll throw it down on the ground when we throw an interception, or when we, you know, do something, I'm like, oh, why do I take a stupid game like basketball or football so seriously? It's just a game with a bunch of 18 to 22-year-olds on the field, right? Why do I take it? Some sins that I committed 30 years ago are still with me today. There seems, in some ways, there's been so little growth. And we can look at that, and we can be discouraged. And you know what? Usually when I throw a remote down again, or when my family, this is what usually happens, my family has to leave the room to go watch it in the other room because I'm getting too upset, and they don't want to be influenced by my, you know, whatever it is, pride, or whatever it is that is causing me to get upset. I usually am convicted. And Satan usually comes at that moment, perches himself right here on my shoulder, and he says, how can you call yourself a Christian? How can you call yourself a leader, a pastor, and do that? You're nobody. You're nothing. And it's then I have to remind myself that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the Christian life. Christian growth in the Christian life is imperceptible, almost. There are times where there are mountaintop experiences, right? And we know God loves us and we feel close to God, but those are few and far between in the Christian life. The ordinary part of the ordinary nature of the Christian life is a struggle against sin, a struggle with the circumstances of our lives. And we need to be reminded that growth in the Christian life is growth downward, so that hopefully, whereas my behavior may not be changing all that much, the way I see that behavior and the what I do with that behavior is. Because I'm more grieved by that today. You know, I thought nothing of throwing the remote down when I was 25. I thought nothing of ruining the afternoon or whatever, you know, when I was 25. But I'm grieved over it. I'm grieved over the example I'm leaving for my kids. And I'm trying to not act that way. I'm trying to not care about a football game. So growth is downward insofar as I am becoming more sensitive to that sin, more sensitive to it, more aware of it, and living with the power, the sinfulness of it, more so now than ever before. And I think that's exactly one of the things that Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that as we grow, you and I should see more of our sin than before. That Christian growth ought to be marked by seeing more of our sin, not less of it. When I used to live in Jackson, Mississippi, and this old house built in the 1950s, my wife loved the house. It was a ranch house, hardwood floors, high ceilings, plaster walls. It was indestructible. We fixed it up little by little, sold it for, and made actually really good money on the house and used the money to do my PhD in Scotland. So it was a beautiful provision of the Lord's. The bathroom in this house was Pepto-Bismol pink. Pink tile on the walls. Pink tile on the floor. Pink bathtub. Pink sink. Pink toilet. Pink everywhere. We didn't change it because it was just overwhelming to take it all out of there. But as I would go in, I was shaving more so then than I do now, but I was going in to shave, and not just my head. I wasn't shaving my head then at all. I was shaving just my face. But I would go in to shave, and the light fixture had these bright lights that went up one row, over across the top, and down this side. And then there was an inset where with lights on the inside of the mirror. So you could see, it was like you look into the mirror, you looked white as a ghost, at least I did. Looked like I had never seen the sun in years. White as anything. I could see every little blemish, every little defect in my skin. And I'd look in that mirror and I'd get so depressed. I'd say, man, I look awful. And then I'd go to our living room, which had no overhead light because it was an old 1950s house. The light was a light switch. You turn a light switch and a lamp that we plugged into the right outlet would come on. And so as a result, we had one or two lamps in the living room. You turn on the light switch and one or two lamps in this large room would come on. And at night, it was very dark in the room. And I'd look in the mirror in the living room, and man, I'd look like I'd been in the sun. I'd be tanned. You couldn't see any blemish or defect at all. I looked good, right? Good complexion, looked like I was, healthy looking. And it really discouraged me. And then I began thinking about it. Isn't that so often the way the Christian life is? You see, the Bible projects Christ as the light of the world. So if that's true, the closer we get to the light, the more defects we ought to see, not the fewer. And I think one of our problems in the church and with Christian leaders is we're living in the living room. And we look in the mirror, and we look pretty good. And we look at everybody else, and we're putting them in the bathroom. And we're pointing out every little defect, we're pointing out every little problem, whereas we have no problem, so we can look down our noses at people. We're not doing it the other way around. if you and I were really walking with Christ, what that shows us, by the way, is the state of the church, I think, in the 21st century. If most people in the church, capital C, are living in the living room, that means we're living far from Christ. The determining factor to show whether or not we're walking closely with Christ is whether or not we can say what Paul says here. I'm the foremost of sinners. I know my thoughts. I live with my thoughts. I don't live with yours. I don't know what you're thinking, ever, unless you tell me. But I know mine. I know the times when I throw down the remote out of anger. You don't know that, unless I tell you. I know myself. I know my intentions. I know my motives. I know my heart. And so in my eyes, I should always be the foremost of sinners. Because I don't see your sins, but I see mine, and I live with mine. And unfortunately, I think in the church, we've got too many people who are living in the living room, and they're far from Christ. And so they can shoot their neighbors for their sins. And if we were living in the bathroom rather than in the living room ourselves, then we would see our sin as far worse than anyone else's. And I think that really is the key to the Christian life. And I think that's the key to Christian leadership. Because if you and I are living in the living, in the living room, and we look good, where's the humility? Where's the thinking more highly of others than we think of ourselves? Where's patience and grace? You see, that's the place where Christian leaders can influence so powerfully, is when we're living in the bathroom and we're seeing all of our own defects, it gives me the patience to not shoot Aaron when he comes to me about his sin. Because in my eyes, I'm still the foremost sinner. No matter what sin somebody comes to me to confess, I know my own heart. And I know the things that I still battle with. And so it helps me to be humble and not think of myself as better or more spiritual, more holy, or whatever it may be. I can consider others better because I don't know their thoughts, and I don't know their sins, and I don't know their problems, but I know mine. It helps me to be gracious with people because I am the foremost of sinners. And it helps me to, I hope, for those of us who are living in the bathroom, it should give us our lives an aroma of Christ. Because we're living in a constant awareness and gratitude for Jesus. Because we see more of the sin, therefore we need more of Jesus. And so if we're living there, we're living, and our lives ought to be giving off more and more of how beautiful and how glorious Jesus is, because Jesus took this sinner and redeemed me and said, there is therefore now no condemnation. And it ought to make me, and it ought to make you, the most forgiving people on the planet. What is it Jesus said? The one who forgives much has been forgiven much, right? The one who's been forgiven much forgives much. The one who's been forgiven much loves much. If you and I are living in the bathroom, we see ourselves as the foremost of sinners, then no matter what you do to me, pales into insignificance compared to what I've done to the Lord. So how can I be unforgiving toward you when God has forgiven me all of the mess of my life? It makes Christian leaders humble, patient, gracious, forgiving, Christ-saturated, Christ-glorifying leaders. And if that's where the church was, more often, we wouldn't have some of the problems we've had. in the church. Some of you will know the name Pete Scazzaro. In his book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, he says this: work for God that is not nourished by a deep interior life with God will eventually be contaminated by other things, such as ego, power, needing approval of and from others, and buying into the wrong ideas of success and the mistaken belief that we can't fail. If we're living in the living room and we're trying to do ministry, we're trying to serve the Lord, it won't be long before that service will be, as he says, contaminated by pride and ego and power and all the rest. The only key, the only perspective from which to do ministry is to live in the bathroom and to know that I'm the foremost sinner. So that way when someone comes and criticizes your ministry, and let me tell you something, we were talking last night, sharing stories of Christians, God's people, being unkind. I can tell you stories about what people have said to me. Why are we so unkind to one another? It's because we're living in the living room. We're not living in the bathroom. So rather than shoot the person who's unkind to you, they've just communicated to you a whole wealth of knowledge and information. They've just told you, I'm not living in the bathroom. I'm not walking closely with Christ. I'm living in the living room and I look pretty good, so I can look at you and point out all your problems. They've just told you a window into their heart. So it ought to grieve us. It ought to make us hurt for them and to reach out to them, to want to point them to Christ and show them where the bathroom is so they can get closer to Christ and walk more closely with Christ, not turn us off completely and shoot them or punch them in the nose. I'll close with a quote that I keep over my desk, actually on my desk now. it's a quote from G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan was a pastor in London at Westminster Chapel. He preceded Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you know that name. And G. Campbell Morgan once said this. He said, if you have no opposition in the place that you are serving, then you're serving in the wrong place. Isn't that fantastic? We so often use the presence of opposition as the determining factor of whether or not we're serving in the right place. And if there is opposition, we say, well, obviously God must not want me serving here because these people are just ungrateful, they don't want me, and all the rest. And what he's trying to say is that's not the rubric that we should be using. If there's no opposition, then we know we're serving in the wrong place because there's no need for you. If there's no opposition, God doesn't need you there. If there is opposition, then people are living in the living room and they need to be directed to the bathroom for their sake and for the church's sake. G. Campbell Morgan. Yep, G. Campbell Morgan. So, what is the perspective of leadership? The perspective of leadership is that I am the foremost of sinners. And if I'm the foremost of sinners, then my neighbor's not. Then those in the church are not. And so, that helps us, that gives us the attitude from which we can strive to take responsibility for our neighbor, to take responsibility for those in the church. Because again, they're telling us by the way they act, by their opposition, by their criticism, if they say we're tall and fat, tall and thin, or short and fat, or upside down, they're telling us something about where their heart is. They're telling us they're living in the living room and not in the bathroom. They're not walking closely with Christ. If they were, they would see themselves as the foremost of sinners. So that, I think, is the key to the church. I think if more of us in the church could see ourselves the way Paul saw himself in 1 Timothy 1, how would the world be different? Wouldn't it be? If all of the Christians in the United States of America, if all of the Christians in the world saw themselves as the foremost of sinners and acted accordingly. I have to think people would be dying to come to church. You guys probably have read the book. It's been out for a long time. It's not an academic book by any stretch of the imagination. It's an encouraging book. I've just forgotten. I wasn't planning on saying any of this, but it's What's So Amazing About Grace? Phil Yancey wrote it. He starts that book by having a conversation, I think it was with a prostitute, a woman who had been engaged in prostitution, if I remember correctly. If I'm wrong, somebody can correct me afterwards, but it's been a while since I've read it. But if I remember that book, he tells this story, and he has a conversation with her, and she's going through some kind of a crisis, and he says, "Have you ever thought about going to church?" And she says, "Church? Why would I ever go there? They'd only make me feel worse." Why is it that people think that way? If we saw ourselves the way Paul sees himself as the foremost of sinners, no one would ever think that way, because I would be interacting with a prostitute or with a tax collector or a sinner as Jesus was, or a Pharisee or whoever it may be, and I'm the foremost of sinners. And so it gives me, they're not, so it gives us a completely different perspective to be able to try to take responsibility for whoever it is that's in front of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. Write its truths on our hearts again, we pray. And we pray, Father, that as we strive to take responsibility for ourselves and for others, that you, Father, would help us to see ourselves as the foremost of sinners. That you would lower the water table in our lives and show us more of our sin, Father, not so that we might be discouraged at seeing the ugliness and the sinfulness of our hearts, but so that we might see the beauty of Christ and all that you have done and the great love you have for us in declaring there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would take that perspective and you would use it to bring many to faith in Christ, to grow many in their faith in Christ. Father, far too many in the church are living in the living room and not in the bathroom. Raise up an army of leaders who will see themselves in the bathroom and see the glory of Christ and take responsibility for those who are in the living room to walk them to the bathroom so that they might see the beauty of Christ for themselves and bring glory to your name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So we're going to take about an hour now for lunch. Lunch has been provided out in the narthex for all of you. So we'll gather back here around 12:30. And just want to say thank you to Dr. Richard for a wonderful, thought-provoking morning. And I will pray for us for the lunch and time of fellowship that we're about to have. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your providence in bringing Dr. Richard here to us today to give us this good word, Lord. As we enter into this time of fellowship now, just pray that his words would be ringing in our ears as we relate to one another, that we might consider one another better than ourselves. And we're grateful as well for your providence in our physical sustenance, Lord. Just help us to enjoy this time of fellowship and nourish our bodies as we partake of the good things that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.